And so as we are beginning a new series, tonight is going to be dealing with the three related topics of temptation and sin, and then forgiveness, and not just in our relationship to God, but of course in relationship to each other as well. For we participate in all these things here on this earth as well. It seemed kind of fitting just to, it immediately leaped to mind, it's temptation, and you think of the temptations of Jesus. It was apparently from that eminence right there, which at the time of the first century was not only, taller than what you see, because you'd actually have to start down below in the pit there, but it was also very significantly taller than what you see. So when Satan suggested that Jesus cast himself off, and that Scripture and Psalms have said that not, a foot would be hurt and the angels would bear him up and all of that, it was from an extremely high place, visible from most of all of the populated part of Jerusalem itself, and it would have been a significant temptation. There was an urging there, maybe an inclination to want to respond to such a challenge and such a questioning of Jesus' power and authority. But Jesus, as he stood upon that Temple Mount, brethren, was facing really just exactly the same things that we do. And so what we're going to be finding is that we are told about those temptations precisely because we face exactly the same thing every single day. Exactly the same thing. Jesus is tempted as we are, yet without sin. So everything that we would read about Jesus and everything that we read about ourselves, you can think of as interchangeable. We're all in this together, at Jesus as well as each and every one of us. And this because, brethren, in like manner, we want the same things, everyone here, but also at that time, most assuredly, Jesus himself. We all just want to get to heaven. It'll be for us the first time. It was for him the return to what he had known as a state of being throughout eternity and endless time and infinity that we're really incapable even of understanding. The great difference, of course, between Jesus and us is that while we are fully hopeful and intending and striving as best we know how to get into heaven, we could never deserve it. We have never lived our lives in such a manner that we could say we had worked for this privilege or this reward, that we have earned it in any way, that God would owe it to us in some manner. The simple fact of the matter is that you are sinners. I am a sinner. Jesus never was. All of humankind is frail. All of humankind is weak. All of humankind is both foolish and selfish. Humankind makes those mistakes that Jesus never did. So when he stood perhaps 50, 75 feet higher than what you can see right there extending into the sky, perhaps an equal distance below the stone that you're looking at right there, Jesus, high up in the sky, closer to his Father at that moment and beginning a ministry in which he knew that he would have to die for our sins, that for us to follow him back into that heavenly home one day, it would require somehow an eradication, an elimination, a removal, an atonement, some compensation or payback for the sin that we, each of us, have committed, and he never did. And so throughout all of these lessons, as we begin in a very broad and general manner to think about the topics of temptation and sin and then forgiveness, while they're three different words, they all revolve around that one in the middle. This is all about sin, that particular human weakness. Virtually, and I could say almost without exception, I think, in every attempt that I've made to bring anybody to Christ for probably a good 30 years now, I begin with Isaiah 59. It's a passage that we'll be coming to now shortly in our Wednesday night classes. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you right here, though. This statement that Isaiah makes as he's moved by the Holy Spirit is a broad and general declaration. Iniquities, so sin, have made
a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. How many of you have seen the new Star Wars movie, Last Jedi? Alright. All the cool people, like myself. I've seen it twice. I like that film. Got feedback. Several people did not agree with my assessment. You know, but I've seen it twice now. Probably most people only seen that one time. You know, there's this great Kylo Ren fight scene that you remember. And actually, of course, I'm referring now to the previous one. You've seen The Last Jedi, but the one that's before it. And you remember how there's a big lightsaber deal going on, and Forrest is falling, and you can watch it next to him. And then there's this great earthquake, and this great chasm opens up, and they find themselves on opposite sides and all of that. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. It's like that. There was a time in the Garden of Eden, and there actually is a time when we are infants, and before we have actually chosen to sin, we're in perfect harmony with God. We're synchronized. And there's no gap between us. But the instant that that very first sin is committed, I'm not sure I might be able to remember mine. I'm really not sure. But one of my earliest memories is sneaking next door using an abalone shell. We had a lot in those days. My dad was a scuba diver. We used to eat a lot of abalone. But took an abalone shell and got down a little decorative bridge over the neighbor's pond and scooped out a couple of her goldfish. And I brought them home and I put them in our little aquarium. You know, what's that common fish that everybody has, the real colorful one? What is it?
Koi.
No. It's a real tiny fish with lots of rainbow colors. It's not the baby either. I forget what it is. Anyway, I can't remember. Anyway, it's the cheapest fish you could buy. You know, a real common one. But we had no goldfish in that bowl. And suddenly we did. And my mom says, where did the goldfish come from? You know, well, they came from the next door neighbor's pond. They came from. But they sure didn't belong in ours. We're not breeding them. You know, where did that come from? And I lied. I just said, I don't know. Maybe they had babies. I'll never forget saying that. At that time, I was about 5 years old. And I remember that tortured me for weeks after that. It's my first, at least memorable, experience with guilt, with shame, with sin. I remember wrestling with it as just a little five-year-old for, I think it was, several weeks. And finally, one day, I couldn't stand it, and with tears in my eyes, I went to my mom, and I told her I had lied. I stole those fish from the next-door neighbor. It's one of those moments in my life that is just so etched in my memory. It was watershed stuff. Now, maybe I committed a sin before that, and I don't remember it. But I remember that one. And I remember it because there was a separation between me and my mom. I knew there was. I had deceived her. She thought of me differently. I had intentionally misled. I was guilty of the sin against my neighbor. I was guilty of the sin against my mom. And, you know, I wasn't thinking, I guess, in terms of sin. I'm only 5 years old. But I understood this. It was this visceral thing. It was just, I sometimes use the word molecular. God has so constructed us that we become at a very early age sensitive to this estrangement from what is true and what is right. And our sins have hidden His face from us. And my mom couldn't know. Because fortunately I had two brothers. I could blame it on any one of us. No, she knew totally. I'm denying it. But God knows. And from the moment you commit that first sin, to some degree every time you commit a sin, you fall prey to the temptation and yield. We might do well to just envision God in heaven in the immense vastness of the eternity, in that astonishing glory of his throne, just heaving a sigh and turning away. Turning his face from that which is so opposite to his character, which is so ugly, so revolting, so awful. In him is light, and there is no darkness at all. And when we who come into this earth made in his image, free from all sin, filled as we are in infancy, and you know, with that shared glory of our God, that first day that we decide that we're going to throw mud on that, and we destroy the union that we've had with our God, our Creator, our Maker up to that time, in that instant, a separation opens between us, a gulf as big as an earthquake, and God turns his face. This is necessary because of his character, because of who he is and what he is and how greatly better above us that he is. And our problem continues because in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we are told, and I think you've all memorized long ago, that this is universal in humankind. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Three chapters later, but sharing the same verse number in Romans 6:23, is that simple statement that the wages of sin is death. Now, I don't know, perhaps I might add some lessons with regard to death and making sure we understand the difference between spiritual death and physical death and how both are the result of sin. But whether or not we ever get into that, you know, we understand we only die physically because it is the check for sin. We only die spiritually because this separation is what death means at its root. The separation between God and us is essential. We sin, there's a gulf between us. And we can then be separated from him eternally. The wages of sin, if that sin is not corrected, that sin is not fixed, then the wages of sin are eternal. Separation, death, away from our God. So we're going to be looking into this in you know, a bit of detail, and then start, you know, with just the simple statement you see right there, that we need to appreciate that salvation is conditional. Salvation is not universal. Excuse me. And so while it is so, and one of the saints that was here this morning was telling me about an experience he had recently. I went into a Baptist church, and that preacher was going on up there. It was just utterly shocking to him, you know, that once you become a Christian, there's absolutely nothing that you have to do, and there isn't anything that you could do that would keep you from heaven. So he was responding to the lesson of the morning, you know, but pointing out, it was just exactly the opposite. He was telling those people so powerfully that there was nothing they had to do to serve their God, nothing whatsoever, just enjoy it. And then there was no sin they could commit by which they could lose the supposed salvation they mistakenly thought that they had. Salvation has always been conditional. So the very first time you will ever see the word "if" in your Bible, where something becomes questionable, could go this way, could go that way, certain conditions are met, goes this way, certain conditions are met, goes the other way, but the first occurrence of that conditional word "if" is found in Genesis chapter 4 in verses 6 and 7. Now you know the back story. God required a sacrifice. He told them what he wanted them to do. Cain was a tiller of the ground. His brother Abel, keeper of the flocks, God said he wanted an animal sacrifice. Abel responded in faith, did what he was told to do. Cain did not. He offered the fruits of his own efforts and work. He decided to substitute, you know, what his crops were. And so God said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" He annoyed him when he saw that God had received the sacrifice of his brother, but not his own. "Why are you angry?" God asked him. "Why is your countenance fallen? So you look unhappy. What's the problem? If," And there it is. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, you'll be joyful. You'll be happy. You will be at peace. You will know only comfort because you are in a right relationship with your God, and in this case, your brother, and with all of, you know, humankind. If you do well, then it's a good thing. Your countenance is lifted up. But the second time that word appears in Scripture is if you do not do well. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Now, I have the dubious distinction of being able to lay claim to having been bitten by 4 different dogs. I don't know what it is with me and dogs. I've got one of those auras, you know, that they really don't like. But on several occasions, I've been chased, I've been knocked down, I've been attacked 4 different ways, as a matter of fact. But this is the picture you get here. If you do well, countenance is lifted up, all the consequences are good. If you do not do well, sin is like an animal at the door. You can hear it pacing back and forth out there. You can hear that it changes its position as you approach the door. You can see in the image right here the idea that as the animal senses that you might open that door, it just begins to lower, you know, those springs. It gets in that position so that in an instant it can leap. The crouch is for the attack. It is bunching those muscles, waiting for that opportunity. You don't do well. Sin's crouching at the door. It's just waiting for that opening. And its desire is for you. But you must master it. Now, what is being said to Cain on this occasion, brethren, is the truth for the rest of all the Old Testament, and it is for the New Testament as well. This is the nature of sin. It is an active evil that stalks you. It is ever ready to seize you and then to tear you apart, to kill you physically, for that is the wages of sin, and to take from you eternal life, to kill you spiritually forever, because that is also the nature of sin. So Satan is portrayed in a similar manner, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It is all about a bloodlust for your soul. There it is, always lurking, waiting, alert for the opening, for the, you know, the opportunity. Now, brethren, salvation is conditional. So I thought I'd show you another first this evening. The very first occurrence of the word that's really our subject for tonight, in the Old Testament, so first ever in all the Bible. But the word here is test. A form of the word test is found in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, which say, God tested Abraham. Now, he wasn't crouching at the door like sin. God was not trying to dupe him into doing evil. But God was testing Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, wanted his attention. He said, here I am. So I'm listening. And God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I will tell you. That is the first time that this word occurs in Scripture. What was God doing? What are we told that he was doing? God tested Abraham. God wants to see how he will respond. God then makes a request that will show this man's colors, that will reveal this man's character. that is going to pull away all the veils so you see to the absolute core of this particular human being. He has a choice between himself and his God. He is being asked to do something by his God that is utterly abhorrent and the most painful thing that can be imagined. I just don't think God could have conceived any more difficult or greater or painful or challenging test. God tested Abraham and said to him, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, as if, I don't think he was, but I'm saying, as if God was rubbing it in. He's not rubbing it in. He is simply defining the terms. Let's put all the cards on the table. This is what I'm asking. I'm asking for your son, the only one you have, whom you love, and I mean Isaac. I want to take what we learned is a 3-day journey in the land of Moriah and want you to offer him there as a burnt offering. That means you must first kill him, drain his blood, and then burn the body. Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. This is the test. Just go to the mountain that I'll show you. We're not going to read the entire context. It runs for quite a while there. But when you get to verse 12, we have this statement. Of course, at the last moment, as Abraham has risen to this challenge and proven that he will serve his God before himself, even at the cost of that which is most precious to him, then the angel says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So his hand is stayed, but God reveals to him what the test was all about. I now know you fear God because you did not withhold your son. You know, everybody's always wrestled with this. I'm just going to say a word or two about it. God is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. There's no doubt in his mind. He knew what was going to happen. And so, you know, it's not like he woke up and, oh, I didn't know that. It's not that at all. But when he says, now I know that you fear God, even in the colloquial expression, he's saying, you've just proven it. But this is God's endorsement of the man. And what he's saying to Abraham is, you have passed my test. You have succeeded 100%. A plus. That could not have been done any better. So God couches it in terms of, now I know, as if God learned it, but no, it's written in such a manner so that now Abraham understands the fullness, salvation, service to God, all of our relationship to him is conditional. In chapter 22 then, skipping a few verses at 16 through 18, because you have done this, and not withheld your son, your only son, I will greatly bless you. I'll greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, over the course of just the next few minutes, we're going to be talking about temptation, and we're going to be talking about testing. Just recognize that in your Old Testament, and certainly in the New, I'm going to put the New up, they're the identical same root word. So we think of them as being different. A temptation is hoping you'll fail. A test is hoping you won't fail. And that's fine. But as we go through it, just recognize only one word that's involved in all of it. Where Abraham succeeded was right there. As a matter of fact, there's extremely good reason to believe that where Abraham succeeded was directly underneath the center of that dome right there. Can't go in there now. It's a Muslim shrine, of course, and they shut off the access. In the old days, you could go in, you could see that stone yourself. I've seen many pictures of it, but you know, it's been closed all the times that I've been there. But this is the Temple Mount. And this is the southwest corner.
And now you can see down into that pit, how much deeper it is below the level that you were able to see before. And you can imagine how much higher than it might have been. And you can see how extremely close these two are. Now, brother, this is one of those occasions where there is no verse that directly ties the two together. I cannot say to you that God had these two events take place in such close proximity because, you know, for this, that, or another reason. There's no verse that says such a thing. But it is at least of interest to us and something, you know, to take note. Abraham lived 1,900 years before Christ. And he passed that ultimate test delivered to him at the extreme early beginnings of what is biblical history, there early in chapters, you know, 22 of Genesis, though the man is introduced in chapter 12. And 1,900 years later, Jesus likewise will be tested by the devil himself, right there, standing on that eminence. It is here on Mount Moriah where two men triumphed. Abraham, as the example from the first book in the Bible to this day, is a man who understood what it is to be tested by God. And perhaps simultaneously, as is the case with Jesus, we're told, tempted by the devil, both taking place simultaneously. Satan hoping you will fail, God pulling for you, and having given you all the information you need to succeed. Where Abraham shows us that we, as human beings, can succeed. And Jesus showed us that he never sinned, not even that first time, and is therefore qualified to become our Savior. It is here particularly where we are led throughout the Old Testament and the New, there in the Temple Mount area of Mount Moriah, to recognize that salvation is conditional, that sin is the problem, that for 1,500 years, this mount would be a place of sacrifice for the Jews. Temple would be built there 1,000 years before Christ. All that blood that was shed, special channels and circumstances, you know, gutters that they built into all of this so that that blood could flow out into the Kidron Valley on the right-hand side, was to teach the Jews on Mount Moriah, where that stone was that Abraham triumphed, that when you fail to pass the tests that God brings, and yield to the temptations that Satan presents, then there's a gulf between you and your God, and he's hidden his face from you, and something must die, be it the animals of the Old Testament or Christ in the time of the New. Something must die, and if not the animal, and now Jesus for you, then the wages of sin is death for you. And all of these concepts, these ideas of triumphing over sin, succeeding against temptation, triumphing in the trial, and then atoning for sin, is right here on this mount. And it's at this point now that we'll begin to bring the lesson to a close by looking at James chapter 1. In that first chapter, we have what was read just a moment ago, of course. Bruce did a fine job with that, and I particularly appreciate how he is expressive in his readings. I'd love to hear Bruce in particular. But in James chapter 1, in verse 12, this first verse, brethren, underlies everything. It's the foundation. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Be the same word for temptation. Be the same word for testing in the Greek. I'm going to show you those words in a minute. But blessed is the man who perseveres there, under the trial. For once he has been approved, it's all conditional if you want to go to heaven. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now I know, Abraham, that you love me, is what God is saying. So blessed is that man. The perseverance that we demonstrate in the course of a trial blesses us. It brings to us
all kinds of good things. And so, recognize it if you persevere. But also, it's followed in 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Well, brethren, we just saw in Abraham's case that God certainly does test people. And so again, next chart is going to deal with this in just a moment or two. But there's no contradiction whatsoever. It has, I believe, much to do with just the attitude. God will put you to the test. Your teachers will put you to the test. Your coaches will put you to the test. You go to a track meet to be put to the test. In all these cases, nobody's intending for you to fail. It's not all set up so that you can fail. It is a test of your abilities, of your capabilities, of your strength, of your determination, of your training, of so many things when we think of physical contests. All of these things that are taking place are just fine. There's no evil involved in it whatsoever. But imagine Satan there along the route, you know, the long distance runner. I mean, he is purposely changing the signs and purposely, you know, laying just underneath the dirt there, you know, a little rope that he can jerk at just the right moment and trip you up. His interaction is temptation. His interaction is for the purpose of seeing you fall. Now, properly trained and alert and all of that, God knows all this is taking place. He wants you to fail, and you can succeed. And with God's help, you can recognize that Satan's in the bushes. You'll have the clues. God's promised. So that you'll always know. Never be tested beyond what you were able. And there's always a way of escape. So, somehow you'll detect. I see that rope. I know what I need to do here. As I'm striding along here, I need to step right there on the rope and keep right. Okay. So, brother, just trying to help us to understand something that came up in our Cafe Young class, as a matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago. And we had a question that arose about these words. In order to squeeze them all on one sheet, it might be a little bit small print here. That's as small as I ever go. That's an 18-pointer. So I'm hoping that everybody, you know, in the back, you know, with the good eyes anyway, will be able to see it. And what we're talking about are Greek words. In this case, number 3984 is strong numbered them. It's called pera. And it is from the base of peron, which is a word that means to pierce. It means to stick a javelin in somebody, to knife them. What Abraham intended to do on Mount Moriah, on that topmost stone. That's the idea behind the word. It means to pierce. Now, brother, when you pierce a thing, as you do when you're checking to see if your meat's been cooked, or you might look to see if some fruit or something, you know, is still healthy. I don't know where that coconut came from when we were up at the kids' house, but they had a coconut and decided they wanted to drink that milk, so they started getting into this coconut. work and turn it off. And grandkids all excited, you know, get a coconut milk. And then she pulled the shell off, and what did she find? I think it's just rotten, sickly disgusting. it's awful. But you had to pierce it to find out. In the piercing is the test. In the piercing is the challenge. In the piercing is the trial. This is what's at the root. So there's our word, you know, 3984. And then, as strong numbers them, as is the case in so many Greek words, take different forms, but they have the same root. So there's also this peirazo. Well, obviously, peirazo, it's just a little bit different ending. So the consecutive numbers, 3984, 3985. It's peirazo then that says to test, to scrutinize, or depending on the context and the intent of the one who's performing the test, to entice. But then positively again, or to discipline. Coaches put you to the test. They're really challenging you. I was a big swimmer, you know. There's just nothing worse than having done mile and a half, you know, a high school workout, and you're down utterly exhausted at the end of that last lap, and you look up at that grinning coach, and he says, give me another 100 yards. off you go. Well, what's he doing? He's disciplining you. He really doesn't want you to drown, though you'll probably tell your mother that in the evening. He's trying to kill me. No. He's just bringing you right to the full limit. Temptation, trial, testing is when God will permit and sometimes instigate your being forced right to the edge of the abyss. Now, how will you behave? Will you triumph? Will you fail? What will you learn in the process? Satan over there with his finger in the middle of your back trying to push you in. And God having called through his word, here's how you can stand. This is the root of the word. 3986, the next number is John Strong's there. This one now is Terosmos, the same root, different ending, from 3985. Is a putting to proof adversity. You see, simultaneously, you have the two different ideas. Putting to the proof sounds kind of neutral, you know, let's test, make sure how many carrots we got in our gold. But adversity, something else, you know. Well, no, it's not. Tests are when you are put in an adversarial position with some circumstance and must choose. 3987 is the next word. It's parao. It's parao, so 3984, you know, back to the beginning. And it simply means to test. And so we're going to look at every single one of these and then bring this to a close. There's another one. The numbers are not consecutive at all. And you would think, oh, finally, you know, different words. 1598 has got to be a totally different word. No, it's parazo again. It's the same word, 3985. And all that happens is you add the word ek. But the word ek means out of, and it serves in many cases to be an intensifier. If you ek plus whatever root word you're working with, it means, you know, kind of like extra or really determined or to the fullest. And so you have the definition that Strong uses to test, like all the others, but then what? Thoroughly. To test thoroughly. God will put you in the crucible. Abraham knows how that felt. God will put you there too. He wants you to succeed, and you'll be stronger and better when it's over. He's a great coach, but he will test you right to the limit. And so finally, in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, I just wanted to point out, there is one other word, and it only occurs in that verse, where we are told that God doesn't do this to anybody, and he can't be tested, that is, tempted himself. But you know, it's still the same word. See, that pirastos is the same word. Only this time, the number's really low, 551, because an alpha privative, what we call that, is just simply putting the first letter of the Greek alphabet and alpha on the front. When you do that, all it is a negation. It is our un. So we get untried, not temptable. That is still a form of parazo. The only time you ever have the un attached to it, which is just the A in the Greek. That's about God. God will never let you be tempted beyond what you are able. God will never have the slightest desire for you to fail the test. But God will bring you to the edge because you need it, because it's in your best interest. And because salvation is conditional, because you must pass the test. If you can't succeed with this entrance exam, then the doors to heaven will forever remain closed to you. Temptation is Satan's desire to destroy you. It is simultaneously God's testing so that he might save you. It is a good thing. We should pray it never comes. I feel about it somewhat the same way I do about having a whole lot of money. What did Jesus say about that? Yeah, something about camels and needles. You know, I remember that. So, you know, we might want it, not in our best interest. God wants only what is best. So, brethren, every time you think, I am really up against it, this is bad. It's never been this hard. It's never been this alluring. I know I shouldn't, but I really want to. When that is happening, just know that God is up in the stands and he's saying, come on, you can do this. I taught you how. I want you to prove to me that you can pass this test. You'll be stronger if you do. Come on. Come on. You can do this. You can do this. I showed you how. Okay? And Satan, I'll get you this time. I'll get you this time. So the choice, brethren, will forever be ours. If you are not yet a Christian who is washed in the blood of Jesus, forgiven of every failure to pass those tests, and now having an atonement for every sin that we have committed when Satan has tempted us in this manner. If you are ready this evening to be washed of those sins in his blood, let it be known that today be the day of salvation.